So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. It'll be just a couple of minutes before we actually get to Romans chapter 6, but go ahead and turn there. As I said, the last several weeks we have been in this series talking about the church. What is the church? So the first week we talked about the universal church and how the church in and of itself is the kingdom of God. All believers from all time throughout all of history who have been justified by faith, who have placed their faith and their trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we then, as members of Christ's eternal kingdom, that there's also the local church, that we live out and we live under our faith in Christ in the context of a local church with a body of believers. Then we talked about the mission of the church, and we talked about how the mission of the church is to make disciples and to teach disciples and to disciple disciples, and that within the context of the church, that our goal is to spread the message of Jesus to all that we come in contact with. That's what it means to make disciples, is we have people that we're talking with about Christ and we're telling them about Jesus, and then when they accept Christ, that we fold them into the church, maybe not necessarily our church, but that they're folded into a church where they're continually taught and built up so that they know how to obey Christ and how to be worshipers. And then we talked about church leadership and who leads the church. We talked about elders and deacons, and we talked about the role and the function of church members in making decisions. And then we spent 2 weeks talking about church membership, the biblical basis for church membership, why it's important, and then the function of each church member and how we each have a duty and a role. We each have been given a particular set of skills and resources that God calls us to use and to put to work in the context of a local church so that disciples might be made and disciples might be built up. And here we are this Lord's Day morning at our last sermon in this series, and we're going to talk about church ordinances. And that word ordinances is a fancy word to simply say baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are two things that are really important. We ended on this point last week that as church members, two of the things that we do is we observe. We observe the Lord's Supper, as we are going to do together at the end of our service this morning, and we observe the ordinance of baptism, where when people become new believers in Christ, they enter into the baptismal waters and they are immersed to symbolically represent their being dead to sin and alive to Christ. The main point that I want us to see this morning is simply this. My clicker wasn't working. That we observe the ordinances to remember and proclaim the gospel and our commitment to Jesus. We observe the ordinances to remember and proclaim the gospel and our commitment to Jesus. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. If you've ever wondered, like, why baptism? Why the Lord's Supper? Well, at a most basic level, obedience is an issue because Jesus commands it. Jesus commands that new Christians be baptized, and he commands that we observe the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that's the most basic level. But I'm just kind of assuming that reality. I'm assuming the reality that we all understand that Christ has commanded it, therefore we're going to do it. But what we're going to do today is I want us to see the more significant nature of what we're doing when we take a new believer into the waters of baptism and when we come together to the Lord's table. And so simply, today, as we look at that main point, that we observe the ordinances to remember and proclaim the gospel and our commitment to Jesus, we're going to answer two questions. Two very basic questions. What is baptism and what is the Lord's Supper? Those are the two questions that we're going to answer. And Romans chapter 6 will help us to answer the question about baptism. Now, before we start to unpack this passage and start to understand what baptism is, let me give you just a couple of other things that I am assuming. So one of the things that I am assuming as we talk about baptism is that we're all kind of a like mind. I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about different views of baptism. I will address them, But I'm not going to spend the majority of our time talking about what baptism isn't. I'm going to spend the majority of our time talking about what baptism is and what the Lord's Supper is, not what they aren't. So if you have questions about what other denominations practice, or, you know, we know that our Presbyterian friends baptize babies, and we'll address that a little bit, but not in any great detail. So if you have questions about that, I would love to talk about it. But that's just not really what our goal is here. So I'm assuming that when we talk about baptism, we're talking about the immersion of a believer, of a new Christian. And I'll address that a little bit. Similarly, with the Lord's table, we're talking about coming together to observe communion for the purpose of remembering and proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. Hopefully all minds are clear on that. So with that, go to Romans chapter 6 if you're not there already. And the other thing that I will mention to you is that Romans chapter 6 doesn't necessarily deal with the mode and method of baptism. It deals with the theological implication of baptism. It deals with the spiritual reality of what is taking place when somebody commits their life to Christ and then enters into the waters of baptism. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So let me give you a basic definition of baptism. So if somebody were to come up to me and say, Chad, what is baptism? I might not give you this verbatim definition because I've got it written down and I'm going to read it to you, but it's going to be something very similar to what I'm about to read to you. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. And most basically, that's it. It's an outward proclamation and an outward depiction of a transformation that has taken place within. So baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is a depiction of the old man being put to death and the new man coming to life in Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. It's a depiction of the old man being put to death and the new man coming to life in Christ. Further, baptism is a new believer's initial step in obedience to Jesus and public proclamation of faith. I broke that up a little bit for those of you who are jotting down notes. I'm going to read it again in its entirety, and I'll read it slowly. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is a depiction of the old man being put to death and the new man coming to life in Christ. Further, baptism is a new believer's initial step in obedience to Jesus and public proclamation of faith in Jesus. So there are a handful of things that are happening when somebody enters the waters of baptism. First, they're making a proclamation. What proclamation are they making? They're making a proclamation that they have died to sin. Romans chapter 6 helps us with this. Paul is asking the implied question at the end of chapter 5. The church at Rome isn't actually asking this question. He's assuming this question from them, where they might say something like, oh, well, if we're saved by grace and if our sin is done away with by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, then are we to just continue in sin? Are we to just go on sinning so that this grace in Christ might abound? And then Paul simply states, by no means, absolutely not. The most literal definition is to say, may it never be. Brethren, may it never be that we would have the mindset that we continue in sin so that grace may abound. And that's what a new believer is proclaiming. A new believer is proclaiming that they are dead to sin and that they are alive in Christ, that they have placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's a proclamation of faith. It's also, remember what I said at the beginning? I'm assuming that we all understand that baptism has been commanded. Jesus has commanded that we repent and then be baptized. And so it's a believer's initial step in obedience. Christ has commanded it. Therefore, when we accept Christ, we do it. We follow through and we allow ourselves to enter into the waters of baptism. And here's the thing. Here's what's going on. The picture is, notice in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why does Paul say that? Paul says that because it's in the death of Christ that our sin is atoned for. It's in the death of Jesus that our sin is dealt with. We were talking about this in small group this morning as we've been still talking about justification by faith, working our way through the middle section of Romans, that our faith is not abstract, but it's faith in something very specific. It's faith in the gospel. Faith in the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus lived a perfect life after being born of the Virgin Mary, and that he died on the cross. And his death on the cross accomplished something. It satisfied the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. Even if we're saved, we're still sinners. Thanks be to God that the grace of God in the person of Christ has covered that and paid for that, but we're still sinners. And when we are outside of Christ, we are objects of God's wrath. Later on in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that when we enter the waters of baptism as a new Christian, what we're saying is, I have died to sin as Christ has died for my sin. Christ died so that I might live. And when we step into the baptismal waters, we are proclaiming that we are now dead to sin and we are alive together with Christ. That's why he then says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Friends, we have gone from death, spiritual death, no life, no pulse, no movement, no mental activity, nothing. Spiritually, before Christ saves us, that's what we are. Is a dead corpse. But when we are saved, when we are born again, and when our faith and trust is placed in the person and work of Jesus, we are brought to new life. That's why, so I'm assuming everybody in here has been baptized, but or at least has witnessed a baptism. So that's why oftentimes when people are baptized, as they dunk somebody back, they say, buried in the likeness of his death, and raised to walk in newness of life, because we have new life in Christ. And that's the theological reality of baptism. And that's the significance of baptism. Is it important that we're baptized by immersion? I'm a pastor of a Baptist church, so that should give away what I think about that. Yes, I think baptism by immersion is absolutely important. The reason why I think that is there are several examples throughout the New Testament where people are baptized by immersion. The Greek word where we get the word baptism is the Greek word baptizo. It literally means to plunge, to dip, or to immerse. You can almost imagine a little Greek boy running off the end of the diving board and jumping into the pond, screaming baptizo as he jumps into the water, because he's about to be plunged into the water. And then there are countless examples throughout the New Testament where when men are baptized, when people are baptized, where it says they came up out of the water. Jesus' baptism. He goes down into the Jordan. And when they had come up out of the water, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, when they had come up out of the water. And the reason why that picture of immersion is important is because it's the depiction of death. We have been completely buried, dead to sin. There is no part of us that is still alive to sin. And when we come up out of the water, we are raised to new life and we walk in newness of life. But there is one question, and Romans 6 answers this question, and I think I've already answered it, but I'm going to address it directly. Who should be baptized? If you're asking, maybe you've never been baptized, and maybe you're like, do I need to be baptized? Or maybe you have been baptized, and you're questioning whether you should have been baptized. Who needs to be baptized? I think the text tells us that those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus must be baptized. That's why Paul says, shall we go on by sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Who are the people who are dead to sin? People who've been justified by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So if we have placed our faith and our lives have been transformed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be baptized. Now, just a couple side notes on this really, really quick. Two things. Number one, do I think that you're going to not go to heaven if you haven't been baptized? Absolutely not. There are people that I have known in my life who, due to being saved later in life and having parts of their body, people with trachs, you would not want to dunk somebody with a trach underwater. That would be detrimental to their health. You see what I'm saying? Like, and the perfect biblical example of somebody who got to see glory and who wasn't baptized, the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. But first let's jump down and get you dunked, and then we'll get back up here. And no, today you will be with me in paradise. Baptism does not save us. There is nothing salvific or magical about the water. It is not the water that washes away sin. Not at all. It is a depiction of the glorious reality that we have been converted and transformed by the person and work of Jesus. Now, to all who are able, apart from some sort of medical reasoning or something like that, or somebody who is literally confessing Christ on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross. No. Is it required for salvation? Absolutely not. However, when we are in a position where we can enter the waters of baptism, we must enter the waters of baptism as Christians. And we see this throughout the New Testament. In John, in John's gospel, as John was preaching, who was he baptizing? He wasn't baptizing every Joe Schmo that walked along the Jordan. He was baptizing people who professed faith in the message that he was proclaiming. And what was the message that John the Baptist was proclaiming? Repent, for the kingdom of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was proclaiming the message of Christ, and people who placed their faith in his message, he baptized them. He took them into the Jordan and he baptized them. In Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch. When did Philip baptize the Ethiopian eunuch? After the scriptures had been opened to him and he believed and he trusted in what the scriptures taught about Christ. Similarly, in Acts chapter 2, we've spent a lot of time these last 5 or 6 weeks in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus preached and they were cut to the quick and their hearts were open to the word, only then did Peter instruct them to be baptized. So baptism is for believers, and the purpose of baptism is to be that depiction, that outward sign of that inward change, the depiction that we, when we place our faith in Christ, are dead to sin. We are dead to sin and being brought up out of the water to depict being brought to new life in Christ. We no longer continue to live in sin as believers, and baptism is a beautiful, beautiful picture of that transformation. So what about the Lord's Supper? Baptism is a depiction of us as individuals having placed our faith in Jesus and coming to new life in Christ. What about the Lord's Supper? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me mention just a couple of things that are important on the front end of this. Similarly as to baptism, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the different views of what takes place at the Lord's Supper and what the elements are and all of those things. I want to address with you what I think the Bible addresses as most important. And what the Bible addresses as most important with baptism is that theological picture of being dead to sin, alive in Christ. Likewise, with the Lord's Supper, what the scriptures make to us as, or communicate clearly to us as important, is the depiction that when we come to the Lord's table, that it is a depiction of remembering Christ's broken body on our account and Christ's shed blood on our account. In some ways, the Lord's Supper is a depiction of the reason why we need to be baptized. Because Christ's body was broken and because his blood was spilled on our account, it's through that that we are able to have new life in Christ that then takes us into the waters of baptism. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me give you just a brief amount of context before we get into this passage. So in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he's addressing a lot of issues, a lot of sin issues that are going on in the church, a lot of sexual immorality that's going on in the church, a lot of different sin issues. Well, one of the sin issues that was going on in the church was twofold, and they were both around the Lord's Supper. So people were coming to the Lord's Supper within the church at Corinth, and two things were happening. There were people who were being gluttonous and essentially overeating at the Lord's Supper and not allowing elements to be distributed to all the members of the church. The other thing that happened is that people were getting drunk. People were coming to the Lord's table and they were overindulging on the communion wine, if you will. And they were becoming intoxicated by the cup at the Lord's table. And so Paul is addressing these things. And in the midst of addressing these issues, he helps us to have the framework that we need to know when talking about the Lord's Supper. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 17, is where Paul kind of, 17 through 22, is where Paul is kind of addressing those issues. So if you want to read how he addresses those things, that's your homework. You're not going to get graded on it. I mean, I'd give you a little gold sticker if you want me to. But you're not going to get graded on it. But if you're curious about that, read the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 and where he addresses those issues with communion. But then this is what he addresses. This is him now putting bumpers around and a framework around the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so, what is the Lord's Supper? Let me give you a definition of how I would define the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the practice of the church where we commemorate and remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and proclaim our faith in the person and work of Christ by partaking of the bread, which represents his broken body, and the cup, which represents his blood. The Lord's Supper is the practice of the church where we commemorate and remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and proclaim our faith in the person and work of Jesus by partaking of the bread, which represents his broken body, and the cup, which represents his blood. So there are a handful of things from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I want us to notice. First, Paul uses Jesus' words directly. He goes right back to the upper room before Jesus was crucified. What did Jesus do? On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remembrance of me meaning what? Meaning his body and his blood that was battered and beaten and broken and crushed for my sin and for your sin and for our iniquity. The Lord's Supper packages in really clearly what was taking place when we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We remember and we proclaim that message when we partake of communion together. Side note, communion, Lord's Supper, same thing. No difference in those two terms. Those are absolutely interchangeable. It's just a matter of how the different terms have been used throughout history. Lord's Supper, communion, same thing. So I am probably going to mix up the terms throughout the message. Just know that I'm referring to the same thing both times. So we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And Christ, that's exactly how Christ framed it for us. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this, essentially what he would have been saying to his disciples is, do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do. Because I'm about to go out from here and be arrested and betrayed, crucified, dead, buried, and then I will be raised by God the Father in a matter of days. And that's what we do. We proclaim the Lord's death when we come to the table. When we come to the Lord's table and we have the bread and we have the cup, there's nothing magical about the elements. Just like there's nothing magical about the waters of baptism, there's nothing magical about the elements of communion. I would actually go as far to say that it really doesn't matter that much what the elements are that you choose to use. I had a professor in college who had us do a case study one time about how we, if we were missionaries on a foreign mission field, what we would do about communion if we didn't have access to the little unleavened wafer and grape juice. He was like, would you just forego communion or would you use different elements? I would absolutely use different elements because the significance of communion is not in the element. It is in what the element represents. And what does the element of the bread represent? The broken body of Jesus. What does the cup represent? What does the juice represent or the wine represent? Depending on where you have taken communion throughout your life, it represents the blood of Jesus. If we attach significance to the element, implicitly we are devaluing the representation of what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. So that same professor, when I made that statement, he asked the question. He said, he was like, I know this would never happen. He was like, but in theory, let's say the only thing that you had access to was Coca-Cola and Goldfish. Would you use Coca-Cola and Goldfish to distribute communion? And yes, absolutely, I would. If we lived in a world where the only thing that we had to use for the cup was Coca-Cola and the only thing that we had to use for bread was Goldfish, you better believe we as a corporate body here would be taking communion with Coca-Cola and Goldfish, because the significance of the table is in the representation, not in the element itself. And I really, really hope that is a pretty clear understanding. Paul then also goes on in the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he talks about partaking in a worthy manner. What does it mean to partake in a worthy manner? Well, this is going to address the question of who takes communion? Who should take communion? Likewise with baptism, communion is something for believers, people who have placed their faith and trust in what those elements represent. Those are the people who partake communion. How can you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes if you have not accepted the Lord's death on your behalf for salvation? You can't proclaim that which you have not accepted. So if we have accepted the message of the gospel, and if we have been transformed by the person and works of Jesus, then we are open to come to the Lord's table. So when Paul talks about partaking in a worthy manner, he's talking about being in a right standing before God. How are we in a right standing before God? By trusting in the person and work of his precious Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that communion does is it unifies the believers. We're all unified when we come to the Lord's table because we're proclaiming and we're professing one message. What is that one message that we are proclaiming when we take communion? The Lord's death, Jesus' death on our behalf is what we are proclaiming when we partake of the cup and when we partake of the bread. baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two practices that on the surface, they seem kind of ritualistic, don't they? Especially communion. Especially if you're in a church or if you have been a part of a church where the formula for taking communion is the same every time. It almost seems ritualistic. It seems a little odd. However, when we understand them rightly, when we understand what is taking place when a new Christian enters the waters of baptism, and when we understand what is taking place when we come together to the Lord's table, I hope and I pray that we have fresh eyes to see the significance and the beauty of these two ordinances. When we take a new Christian into the waters of baptism, that is a beautiful picture of them being dead to sin, of them being buried to the old man and alive, and a new man coming to life in Christ, that they walk in newness of life. That picture of that transformation that Christ has brought about in those who trust in Him. Similarly, when we come to the Lord's table, that beautiful depiction of remembering that Christ suffered even for us, that He humbled Himself to the point of death for me and for you. That's what we remember. They're both corporate. They're both to be done and exercised in the context of corporate worship, but they're also very personal. Communion is simultaneously a glorious act of fellowship and corporate worship, while also being a wonderful act of private worship. Because as we ponder and as we prepare to take the elements, we're able to meditate, and we're able to think about, and we're able to ponder deeply just how significant it is of what Christ has done for us. So think about that. As we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, think about the weight of what Christ has done for you. That Jesus loves you, that Jesus loves me, and that He was willing to suffer and die so that we could be forgiven. Friends, the foundation of the church is the Word and the Gospel. Anything that is not anchored in the Word and the Gospel is just an idol at that point, which is why we must anchor the practices of the Lord's Supper and baptism to the Word and the Gospel. Because that's what they're all about. They're all about depicting and proclaiming the Gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your loving kindness towards us. God, I ask that You would watch over us. I pray that as we come to Your table together this morning, that we would be reminded of the depth of Your love for us. God, that Your Son poured out His blood and was broken and bruised and battered so that we could be free. God, that Christ died so that we might live, and that by placing our faith and trust in Him, that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. God, help us to work out our salvation. Help us to work out that reality. Help us to cling tightly to the message of the Gospel, and may everything that we do be anchored upon the Word and upon the Gospel. So bless us richly to this day, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.